passages to Luke chapter 24, to verse 36 to 53, to the last part of Luke's gospel. One of the most amazing miracles recorded in the scriptures isn't always viewed as a miracle or isn't always noted. The miracle that I refer to is the change that came over the disciples of Jesus. They changed almost, well, literally overnight. It's like they morphed from being depressed, doubting and cowardly to being joyful, courageous and brave. After Jesus was crucified, you might say they went underground. They were done. Most of them didn't even have the will to visit the tomb until after they heard that it was empty. And when they heard that a rumour was about that he had risen, they considered it utter nonsense. But in the book of Acts, where Luke picks up from the end of his gospel, you'll find the disciples are men who are very different to the ones recorded at the end of Luke's gospel. The thing that stands out about them in the book of Acts is their bold and unflinching witness. Somehow these weak and powerful, fearful men went from fear to faith, enabled to become powerful witnesses for Christ wherever they went, even until death. Just take Peter as an example of that. He had denied Christ just before his crucifixion in the presence of a slave girl, yet in the presence of others. But then in the book of Acts, fearlessly proclaims him, Jesus, as Lord and Master. That's not to say that these men were perfect, but it is to say that they were different. Good different, like the ad says. Good different. But wait, let's ask what? And let's ask why. What was it that changed these men from this to that? And why is it that we often resemble the disciples we see in the Gospels than the ones in the book of Acts? Why is it that we are more like them before the resurrection than them after the resurrection? If bold and unflinching witness for Christ is one of the signs that spiritual life exists within us when once it didn't, then how come these disciples passed the test in flying colours, but we're far more reserved, far more conservative, far more placid and even a little bit more reluctant when it comes to the whole idea of being a witness for Christ? In fact, it could be said, could be argued, that we can be more afraid of being a witness for Christ than we should be. It's fine for the disciples to be what they were. After all, they saw Jesus alive, didn't they? They spoke with him, didn't they? Didn't they also eat with him? And weren't they also commissioned by him? And didn't they get more than the occasional proof, the occasional convincing proof that he was alive? Yep, all of those are true. And all of those touch upon our problem. It all boils down to this one thing. Do you really believe in the resurrection? Do you really believe that Jesus came alive then and is alive now? Because if you really believe that, then everything changes for you. In our text this morning, from verse 36 to 53 of Luke 24, we read how Jesus appeared to his disciples this one last time in the Gospel of Luke. It was this last encounter with Jesus that made all the difference in the world for the disciples, because it was in this encounter with the risen Christ that they came to grips with the fact that Jesus was really alive. There are four things I want you to see that I think they saw. First of all, they realized he was alive in the world. Verses 36 to 43, that's a piece of broiled fish, by the way. It's clear that even after they heard about his appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and to Simon, there was still this element of doubt within their minds. So when Jesus showed up in the room right before them, they were scared stiff. They thought they were seeing a spirit or a ghost. Rumours that Jesus was alive, then suddenly he's in the room before them. So Jesus made every effort to prove to them that he was not a ghost, but had a body. That's why his tomb was empty. His body was raised up physically and left the tomb. He showed them in the text his hands and his feet. He invited them to touch him and see that he was real. And while they were in this "it's too good to be true" state of mind, he asked them for something to eat. And seeing that fish was on the menu that night, they gave it to him and he ate it. I don't think he ate it because he was hungry. He did it to prove that it was him, that he was real and physical, not a spirit, not a ghost, but the same him that they had known for the last 3 years. Have you ever wondered why that's important? Why did this meeting change them? Why couldn't he have been a spirit? And what if he was? And by the way, that's what most other religions teach. They teach that afterlife is a spirit life. Either we're individual spirits or kind of all melted into one big collective spirit. But the Bible has always held a different view. It maintains that our bodies will be raised up. They'll be the same but different. That is, they'll be your bodies but they'll be different. They'll be better. They'll be as different as a grain of wheat is from the stalk that eventually grows out of that grain of wheat. But why is that so important? I mean, some of us don't want the same bodies for eternity, do we? But this is life-changing, because if Jesus was alive in the flesh, then Jesus is still alive in the flesh. He's not a flesh-denying God. He's a flesh-affirming God. He doesn't teach us to escape the real world because it's bad. He teaches us to engage in the real world, not to be of it, but in it. That's why followers of Christ take care of things, or should, about the state of the world, because God is in the world. God made the world. It's important to him. And God made a real world. He entered the real world. And when Jesus came alive, he was a real person. This changed the disciples. And it should change us. It turned them into being men and women who believed that making a difference in the world really mattered. Secondly, they realized that he was alive in the scriptures. Look at verses 44 to 47. Remember that this was a theme in his discussion with the two on the road to Emmaus, which we didn't read today. Remember how their hearts burned as he explained the scriptures to them. Well, here Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Specifically, he gave them the ability to see him, himself, in the scriptures. He said all the things which are written about me. What things? He said that the Christ would suffer and rise. It was written that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Isaiah 49:6, the Lord says, "I will make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." When the disciples began to see the scriptures, therefore, and Christ in the scriptures, then that also changed their lives. That's one of the things that truly transformed their perspective. It's like they'd been in the dark room, feeling their way around, but all of a sudden, Jesus turned the lights on and they could see. It's like they'd been trying to put a puzzle piece together without any picture on the box of what it would look like when it was finished. And here Jesus gives them the lid to the box, and they can see the bigger picture. It's like they know all the Old Testament stories, but they don't make much sense until they're all viewed through the focus of Christ. And he does the same for us as well, opening our minds to understand the scripture. That doesn't mean we don't have to study. It doesn't mean that we automatically understand every detail we come across in the scriptures. It means we're given the ability to see how the scriptures as a whole point to the one great story of God's redemption from Genesis to Revelation in the person of Christ. Apparently, the Nazca Indians live in the plains of Peru. For years, people noticed how the Nazca Indians would make these strange lines in the plains, which covered acres and acres of land. Everyone just assumed they were ancient irrigation ditches. Then in 1939, a professor discovered something when he went up in an aeroplane and looked down from the aeroplane at these drawings in the ground. It became clear that what was seemingly random lines formed massive drawings of birds, of insects and animals. In the same way, people often think that the Bible is a series of individual unconnected stories, just squiggly lines that don't mean anything. But when God opens our mind, we see the scripture as a whole. We see a divine storyline weaves through all the diverse strands of the scriptures, and at the centre of it is Jesus and his work of rescuing fallen humanity from sin and death. When you realise that Jesus is alive in the scriptures, that changes everything. The third thing they saw and realised is that he was alive in their witness. Verses 48 to 49, Jesus said to them, "You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Now, we know that the apostles were, in one sense, unique witnesses. They witnessed things that we don't get to witness. They wrote about it in what we call the New Testament. In that sense, they're unique. They saw Jesus alive. They felt him. They touched him. They heard him. But you and I are also called to be witnesses. In the first chapter of Acts, Jesus said to them all, "You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth." And sometimes we have a hard time with this. We're afraid of being rejected, afraid of being identified with Christians who are hypocritical or mean or narrow. Maybe we're afraid of not knowing enough. But notice that Jesus anticipated these fears and did two things to help us in this call to being his witnesses. First of all, he made a promise to send us someone who will empower us. He talks about the promise of my Father. He said we'll be clothed with power from on high. That is the coming and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus knew that the world would be a scary place for his witnesses, because they would treat us the same way that they treated him. But he has sent us a more powerful helper to enable us to overcome those fears that keep us from speaking or identifying. But Jesus also gives us what we are to say. In verse 47, he gives us the gospel in miniature. He gives us the ABCs of what our message is to be. For a start, repentance, a word that comes to mean that means that to come to Christ, you need to change your mind. You have to turn around. You have to go in a different direction. See, we all start out as idol worshippers. we worship whatever we can, whatever material possession it is for you, car, boat, power, success, beauty and fame. Ultimately, we worship ourselves. We have to admit that and turn around and let go of that. That's part of the message. Repentance, forgiveness of sins. This is possible because Jesus died for our sins. He took the punishment upon himself for our sins. As a result, there is no condemnation for our sins. For those who trust him, for those who put their hope in him. That's why he says that this message of repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. Forgiveness is not something God hands out because he's nice or tolerant. Forgiveness is something he grants because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And then this message is for all nations. This seems like a no-brainer, but to the Jews it was radical. It took the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts for the early Christians to get a hold of this. This message of forgiveness was for all nations, not just for Jews. It was for Samaritans and, believe it or not, for Gentiles. The world is increasingly divided, isn't it? This tribe and that tribe. But Jesus tells us this message crosses every tribal barrier there is. Closer to home, all nations for you might mean reaching out to an annoying neighbour or an estranged relative or a silent co-worker. Jesus called all his disciples to be witnesses of the truth. Now be those witnesses. Be those witnesses for him. And fourthly, we note that Jesus is alive in heaven. This is 50 to 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and when he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshipping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. This event took place 40 days later than Easter Sunday. We call it the Ascension of Jesus. We know from Acts 1:3 that Jesus made physical appearances in between those 40 days after his resurrection, before he ascended into heaven, and then those physical appearances ceased because he was no longer on earth. And here we see that after 40 days he took them to the Mount of Olives, lifted up his hands, and began to bless them. And as he did that, he was lifted up himself into heaven. Now, why is this so important that it's included even in the Apostles' Creed? Well, think on this. Luke ends his gospel in the same way that he started it. At the start of his gospel, he talked about how Zechariah the priest, the father of John the Baptist, was rendered speechless in his temple service. Normally, the priest would come out and bless the people, but Zechariah was unable to do that because he'd seen a vision and he'd lost his ability to speak. He was struck mute. That's how the gospel started, with no blessing from a mute priest. And this is where the gospel ends, with great blessing from a wonderful Saviour as he ascended into heaven. And why is his ascension so life-changing? Because it shows us that he is our high priest, who, after making atonement, entered into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places. It means that he has been exalted to be seated at the right hand of God. That's what Hebrews 1 means when it says, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Right hand is a metaphor for all power. So the ascension of Jesus reveals what Paul says in Philippians 2. God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and so on and so on. And so he's alive in heaven, and his work of salvation continues as he makes intercession, as Hebrews 7 says, for his people. I don't think that means that he's up there begging God to save us, but rather his very presence in heaven as the one who died for his people and rose again is enough for the salvation of his people for all eternity. So the ascension reveals both his exaltation and his continued intercession. And the disciples understood this, because look how they responded. First, they worshipped him. Don't miss that. They worshipped him. They gave him the worship that was due as God. They didn't wait for the next worship service. They didn't wait for the next Lord's Day. They worshipped him right there. And the second thing they did was joyfully go to Jerusalem and wait. And while they waited, praising God in the temple, waiting for the fulfillment of everything that Jesus promised them that would happen in a matter of days before they would go into the world and turn the world upside down. Well, Easter Sunday rolls around again, and nothing has changed. In the thousands of years since the resurrection of Christ, God has not said, "I withdraw everything I said." The angel pronounced it to be so. He's not here. He's risen. The disciples believed it to be so. They saw him. The Saviour proved it to be so. He is alive. He is alive in the world. He's not a ghost. He's alive in the Scriptures. Read them and be changed and transformed. He is alive in our witness because he sent his Spirit to live in us and empower that witness. He is alive in heaven as our exalted high priest who lives to make intercession for his people. He is alive. And in the end, if that fact changes everything, can I ask, has it changed you? Has it reached your ears and penetrated your heart? Has it changed you? Let all hear the news. Let all come to him and be saved. Let all come and find his grace and go and serve him, that living Saviour who gives hope and meaning to life. Because today we say, he lives. He lives. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that though your word is obscure and hard to grasp in some points, it is not hard to grasp on this point. That the most important things are the clearest things, and the clearest things are proclaimed to us openly and wonderfully, that Christ lives, that disciples followed him because they saw him and heard him. May we too hear what you have said today. May we respond with thanksgiving and praise, with repentance and faith, with the assurance that though we too may face death, we too will live if we belong to him by faith. May the news ring out across the world today, we pray. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. and may his word reach our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth in bringing glory and praise and the fulfillment of the plan for which you sent it, that all who will believe might be drawn in. We pray this with all our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.